We read the Holy Word of God a few places in the Gospel of according to John tonight. First from John chapter 15. John chapter 15, we'll read the first five verses there. John 15 is the chapter on Jesus as the vine and his people as the branches. John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. And then turn back to John chapter 6. John 6, 44 and 45, first of all, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. And then go down a few verses to John 6, 65 and 66. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Beloved of God, we have been taking up in this 400th anniversary of the Great Synod of Dort a study of the five points of Calvinism, or the five heads or canons, that Dort laid down explaining the Bible's teaching on salvation. We began in eternity past with unconditional election. We move forward in time to the cross of Jesus Christ with particular redemption or limited atonement. And now tonight we move a little bit farther in time to our presence in the world, and we ask the question concerning ourselves, what are we like when we come into this world? What are we like by nature? What adjectives ought we to use to describe ourselves? Are we by nature well spiritually? Are we by nature weak spiritually, needing God to give us a little bit of help in order to save ourselves? Or are we by nature dead spiritually, needing God to perform a spiritual resurrection upon us by sovereign grace? At the time of the Synod of Dort, Arminius and the Arminians who followed him taught that after the fall of Adam into sin, there were things about men that were corrupted, but not the will of man. The will of man was not corrupted. The will of man stayed the same, and it was free, therefore, to choose for God or against God. His emotions, his mind, became corrupted after the fall. And those things about man, his mind and his emotions that were corrupted, could have some influence upon the will, but the will itself was free. And so they said what happens is when men hear the word of God, God sends out a grace right there, and they called it a common grace. Not my term, it's theirs. And that common grace goes out to everybody who hears the word, and it holds back those other things about man that are corrupt, his emotions and his intellect that are corrupted. It holds that back from influencing the will so that the will can pop up, come forward in all of its freedom. And then after that, God sends another grace, a saving grace, to all of those same people. And now comes the battle of the wills. God wills to save by that grace, and man has to decide what he's going to do with his free will. Is he going to resist that grace, or is he going to accept it? So that it always remains, to quote them, quote, it remains always in man's own power to be regenerated or not, end quote. Understanding that, you can see why the Synod of Dort, when it dealt with these matters, decided to put the third and fourth heads of doctrine together in the canons of Dort on total depravity and irresistible grace, because that was so closely connected in what they had to deal with the teaching of Arminianism. Is the will bound? Is it depraved, and therefore an irresistible grace has to come and save? Or is the will free, and therefore a grace that is resistible and weak can come, and man has to decide what to do? And so these two are together, total depravity and irresistible grace, three and four together. Yet at the same time, though that's the case, it's still also the case that this third head or chapter is the third out of five. And as the third out of five, it stands right in the middle and right at the heart and anchors really the doctrines contained in the canons of Dort. One and two before it, and four and five after it. Importantly, tell me what someone believes about the depravity of man by nature, and I will tell you what that person believes about every other aspect of the doctrine of salvation. For if man is completely depraved, has lost all spiritual ability, it is going to take an irresistible grace of God to save him. And if it takes an irresistible grace of God to save him, and at the same time not all men are saved, God must have decided to whom he was going to give this irresistible grace. And if there's going to be an irresistible grace available for God to give to those ones, then Christ must have died for those ones so that that grace exists. And then if that grace that saves is an irresistible grace, it will also preserve those ones all the way to the end. On the other hand, if man has some island of spiritual good in himself, then everything else about salvation will be affected by that belief. And man will, in the end, be in control at the decisive point of his own salvation, and all the other truths will eventually go lost. What was the teaching of the Lord regarding these things? Worth asking tonight. And tonight we discover the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ about humanity. The point that anchors really the doctrines of salvation is that by nature we are not well. We are not well, not at all. But in us, according to the Lord Jesus, dwells no good thing by nature. We are a people by ourselves, totally, utterly depraved. Let's see what that means tonight. Second, deal with challenges to it, denials of it. And third, let's see how it points to the glory of God. The scriptural teaching on man's spiritual state by nature is that man is utterly and completely without spiritual ability in every point in his mind, in his intellect, in his emotions, in his will. None. And negatively, he is wholesale given over in his heart and mind and will to the service of sin. It's not merely that he has sin in him, but he has no spiritual ability whatsoever, none. The scriptures teach that, especially with two images. The image of a dead man to describe us spiritually, and the image of a slave to describe us spiritually. And when you examine the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in the book of John, you see that the Lord Christ himself used both of those same illustrations, of a dead man to describe us spiritually and of a slave to describe us spiritually. First of all, notice that he used the image of a dead man to describe us. John 5, verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. They that hear the voice of the Son of God, the voice of that irresistible call, shall live. They shall live by the power of that call. But before they do, they're dead. The dead shall hear that and live. Not the halfway alive shall hear it and become more alive, but the dead shall hear it and live. The Lord is saying that all men, even we, apart from that irresistible call, are dead spiritually, not drowning, not in the lake flailing around, but not dead yet. Not on our deathbed, but still breathing, but dead. Dead means dead. It's the same Greek word used to describe Eutychus, who falls out of the third story window when Paul is preaching and dies dead. No life in him, dead. Dead means dead. There's no other meaning of this word except dead. It can't be more clear. The Apostle Paul takes his teaching, as all the apostles did, from the Lord Jesus Christ, used the exact same illustration in Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins. Dead. So dead that it takes a quickening, it takes a resurrection. Not just a healing, but a resurrection from the dead. There's no heartbeat, it's death. No brain activity, no labored breathing just before the moment of death, but death, dead. And you can't respond to that and say, well, I don't know. If the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul really wanted to communicate that there's no spiritual ability in us whatsoever, if that's really what they were after, surely they would have used a different word, a word that was more clear. There is no more clear word. There is no more deadness than dead. One time some young people and I went to a cemetery, and we sat on blankets in the middle of a cemetery, in the middle of all of those graves, and we discussed the doctrine of total depravity and irresistible grace there. And then we stood up and we called to the dead body 6 foot under to rise up and believe in Jesus Christ and serve him. And of course, the dead stayed dead. And we talked about the fact that the Bible says that all men, including us, including you and me, are like that spiritually by nature. We can't make a move spiritually. And you can preach the gospel all you want to dead corpses, but they're never going to believe unless God first brings to life, first puts a work of regeneration, a life within, in order to have the ability to respond to that call of the gospel. Only then is the gospel effective. And then we read Ezekiel 37 there about the dry, dead bones and the wind of the sovereign Spirit of Christ that brings death to life. We're dead, dead by nature, as dead spiritually by ourselves, as those bodies are dead physically in the grave. The Lord Jesus also uses the illustration of the slave to describe our total depravity, emphasize the fact, of course, that physically we're alive and active, but spiritually we're utterly enslaved to sin in those actions. John 8, verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin, is the slave of sin." So that the explanation for the lifestyle of sin and living in unrepentant sin and no sorrow before God beyond a sorrow that's sorry for the consequences and a continuing to walk in that sin, the explanation for that is slavery to sin in the nature. Not just that the person who commits some sins becomes a slave of sin, although there's some truth to that too, but why? Why is there a continuous walking in sin among the unregenerate and unbelieving? Because there is a slavery to sin there. The natural man has a master that rules him from the inside, and it's a natural death that enslaves him. The nature controls a person. And that nature is dead, and therefore it enslaves a person to sin. Like any master, the master provides no freedom to the slave. He controls that slave in every respect. And man is by nature completely and utterly subservient to this master within sin. Doesn't mean he always does the worst thing possible, but it means in his heart he's bound, in his mind and will he's bound, subservient to the control of it, dominated by it. Can't seek the glory of God in anything. So that when thoughts come into his mind, when he wills something, and when those thoughts and those wills come forth in actions, they're sinful because they're dominated by sin, enslaved by sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself teaches all three, that the expressions, therefore, in the thoughts and in the will and in the actions are enslaved by this sin. In John 15:5, that we read tonight, the Lord says, "Without me ye can do nothing." You can do nothing, and of course, he means nothing of any spiritual value. He's talking about the branches being united to the vine. Of course, you can move around and do all kinds of things from a physical point of view, but without being united to me and my life running through you, you can't do anything spiritually. Nothing that comes out of you. No matter how much you give away to charity or how much you love to coach Little League, which is a good thing, and no matter how much you like to do to help other people. In your will, it's in the service to sin, and the actions, therefore, aren't done to God's glory. What about in thoughts? Actions and thoughts. Jesus says in John 3, verse 3, that except a man is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. He's so blind in his mind and his thoughts that he can't even see God's kingdom. He can't perceive it. He can't understand it with his thoughts. The Apostle Paul, the same thing in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned, and he has no spiritual ability in him. His thoughts are bound. What about man's will? The Lord Jesus Christ specifically taught this too, that man's will is enslaved to sin. And here's the important point, of course, for those at the Synod of Dort. In John 6, verse 65 that we read tonight, Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come to me, except it were given unto him of my Father. In John 6, verse 44, no man can come to me, except the Father which hath sent me draw him. No man can come to me, and again, no man can come to me. To come to Christ is an act of the will. It's faith, it's belief, it's laying hold of this Christ as the Christ that you need for the covering of your sins and for life before God. No man can come to me, exert their will in such a way that they come toward me. No man can do so. I suppose most of us remember being taught in grade school the difference between can and may. Was I the only one who had a teacher in grade school when I raised my hand and said, "Can I go to the bathroom?" She always responded, "Well, I'm sure you can, but the question is, may you?" No man can come to me. Everyone may come to me. Everyone may. Everyone has permission to come to Christ, to believe on him, to lay hold on him with their will. In fact, more than may, they are commanded to. They are called to come to him. But though all men are commanded and may, not a single one of them can. No man can come to me. No man has the ability, the spiritual ability or power. The word is dunamis, from which we get dynamite, the power, the ability in them to come to Christ by their will, except the Father first give them that ability beforehand and first irresistibly draw them to me. No one can, no exceptions to this. Nobody is born into the world who slips under the radar, who's not affected. Everyone is bound, slavishly bound by this nature. No one can lay hold of Christ. We're all alive physically, to be sure. We all have wills and desires, but they're bound, enslaved by the power of the sinful nature that is dead within us. There was, of course, a time when mankind had spiritual ability, was able, had the dunamis, the power. Adam, before the fall, was free, free with his will, free with his mind, free with his actions, to come to this God and to love this God and to lay hold of this God. He was free to think God's thoughts after him in his mind. He was free to serve God with his life. He was free to will toward God. But after Adam fell in sin, he died. He died, and he died physically, but more than that, he died spiritually. And so he runs and he hides from God after that as the effect of his death. His will is bound. His actions are bound. His thoughts are bound. He can't run toward God anymore, only away from him, unless God works in him life again. And the canons of Dort explain from Romans chapter 5 that Adam, after the fall, begat children like himself. Blind in the mind, vain, perverse, wicked, rebellious, impure in the affections, so that a corrupt stock, a corrupt stump, produced a corrupt tree, corrupt offspring, propagating in the earth people, as the canons very vividly and memorably puts it, people with a vicious nature. Vicious nature that controls the mind and the will and the actions, bound by that nature to the service of sin. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ describes us, all men, as slaves, slaves to sin. Everything a man does, he does out of his nature. And this nature, actively dead, corrupts thoughts, wills, actions, enslaves it. Like a lion is enslaved by its nature. Children, You remember about lions that they're carnivores, right? Remember what that means? It means they only eat meat. They're wired to eat meat in their very nature. You can set a great big trough of oats before a lion and even starve that lion. And then set a great big trough of oats in front of him and pour some honey over it, but the lion will not eat that trough of oats. He won't. And it's not because the lion doesn't have a mouth that works. It's not because he doesn't have a digestive system that works. Just like man still has a will, he still has a mind. And the lion doesn't eat that trough of oats because the oats are rotten. There's something about the oats that are no good. And so too, man doesn't believe because the gospel is rotten. But it's because the lion has this carnivorous nature that enslaves him, that binds him so that he can't think about these oats as something that would be good for him, and he can't will in himself to take those oats in, and therefore he can't act with his mouth to eat them. So too all men. Their thoughts, their willings, and their actions are bound by this nature. After man's fall, he's completely corrupt with no inclination before God. He cannot and will not return to the God who made him. Do you believe that? You believe that about yourself by nature and say, that's me apart from sovereign grace, that's me. It's striking in John 6 that after the Lord Jesus Christ teaches this truth of man's total depravity by nature and the bondage of man's will especially, the reaction to it is less than enthusiastic. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come to me except it were given unto him of my Father. And the very next verse, verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. You think that was a surprise to him? The Lord was willing to lose some disciples over this. And this is the natural reaction of a dead heart to being told that I have a dead heart. It's not that it's hard to understand. It's not that it's unclear. It's not even that it doesn't match reality, the experience of reality. It's that by nature, that dead, depraved nature enslaves mind and will. I don't want to hear about being unable to save myself. I don't want to hear that it takes God all the way to save me, and that I am not able to save myself at the end of the day. Already in the 4th century, a monk in Great Britain named Pelagius couldn't handle this. He couldn't handle the idea that man can't save himself at the end of the day, and therefore, effectively ripping out Romans 5 from the Bible, he taught that after the fall of Adam, there was no effect on man whatsoever. And that everybody born out of Adam was still born completely and utterly free. No inclination to sin in any aspect of him. And if a man sins, it's not because he has a nature that's bent towards sin or that's enslaved by sin. It's only because he's seen bad examples in other people who have chosen towards sin. Man's will and everything else about him is freed from bondage still today. And it was Augustine whom God raised to deal with this. And Augustine, who himself actually had first believed the same thing as Pelagius, but then came to study the scriptures and to realize and to face the only conclusion possible, that he himself was bound to sin, and he started to see it too and know it and face it by grace, which brings something important up, beloved. The issue is that we don't get to believe whatever we want. It's that our conscience is captive to the Word of God. And I must believe what the Word says. And Augustine, knowing that, was humbled by the truth that he found. Conceived and born in sin. Slave to sin from my birth. And this was real for Augustine. It was real so that he not only wrote massive tomes against Pelagius and later the semi-Pelagians, but he wrote a book about his own sin too and his own depravity and his own bound will. He confessed his sins before God from his infancy up, from the earliest moments of his life. Listen to how he owns his own depravity. Little by little, I realized that where I was as a baby, I had wishes within me that those around me would satisfy. But I couldn't tell them. My wants were inside me, and they were outside of me, and they could not by any power of theirs come into my soul. And so I would fling my arms and legs about and scream, making a few enfeebled gestures that I could, though indeed the signs were not much like what I inwardly desired. And when I was not satisfied, either from not being understood or because I got from them what I didn't want, I grew indignant that they didn't know what I want and were not subject to me, and that those whom I had no claim on did not wait on me as slaves. And I avenged myself upon them by crying louder and screaming. That infants are like this, I have myself been able to observe by watching them. And they, though they knew me not, have shown me better what I was than anybody else could. I'm loath to dwell on this part of my life, O God, about which I have no remembrance, but I must. I was conceived and born in sin, and in sin did my mother nourish me in her womb. Where, I pray thee, O my God, where, O Lord, or when was I ever innocent? Has this come home to you personally? And to me personally, to acknowledge and to confess this evening as my depravity and my bondage, if left to myself, born a slave to sin. There's never a time when I wasn't. And if it wasn't for a sovereign, liberating, saving grace, that's all that could be said about me still today. In the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church returned to a form of the teaching of Pelagius that said that though man is not good enough to completely save himself on his own, he's not bad enough to not save himself with just a little bit of help. And so the way salvation works is if man chooses to use his natural goodness within him and climb his way back up to God, God will give him a booster shot of grace in him that will help him go the rest of the way of meriting heaven. And it was, of course, Luther and the rest of the reformers whom God raised to deal with this again that reared its head in the church. So that when Erasmus wrote his book on the freedom of the will, Luther rose up and wrote on the bondage of the will. And later again, at the time of the Synod of Dort, this came back again with Arminius, who again wanted man to have the deciding factor at the end of the day, that salvation is in man's hands in the end, and that Christ does build that bridge halfway across for everybody, but then it's the men who decide to build the rest of the way themselves who get to heaven by their will. But it's not only, beloved, in Arminianism. I feel like I have to say that even in the Reformed camp, it's becoming more popular to corrupt this doctrine of total depravity. By saying this, that every part of man has sin in it, but that all of those parts also have good in them. Usually the illustration of a barrel of apples is used. A barrel of apples floating there in some water, perhaps. And those apples represent different parts of a human being, his will, his intellect, his affections. And every apple, every part has some rottenness to it. But not only rottenness, also goodness. It's not rotten all the way through in every part, but every part has some rottenness. But that means then that every part has goodness too. And doesn't it mean that every man has an island from which to launch his own salvation? It wasn't the teaching of the Reformation, the Heidelberg Catechism, wholly corrupt, incapable of doing any good, inclined to all evil, the canons of Dort, that even the glimmerings of natural light, man renders wholly polluted, wholly morally polluted. Dead, says Christ. Dead, says the apostles. Enslaved, says Christ. Enslaved, says the apostles. Without me, he can do nothing. I leave it to you to answer the question if this is part of the influence of another teaching of common grace. Enslaved. Enslaved to sin. God wants us to know this about our natures, beloved. He wants us to know this, and he wants us to face this about ourselves, even as his children, that this is who I am apart from his grace. For God will not have his people boasting of their own inherent goodness in any respect. He won't have them glorying in themselves as though there was something in them, a little island from which they could save themselves. It's not of him that runneth, of course, but it's also not of him that willeth, but of God that showeth mercy. God will have us know ourselves in the mirror of his word as nothing by nature spiritually before him. And only on the black velvet backdrop of that reality will the diamond of a sovereign, irresistible, saving grace light up in all of its brilliance before us. Only facing this, only owning this, leads the Apostle Paul to cry out, "O wretched man that I am." Only this humbles us so that by grace I look for a salvation that is of the Lord and of the Lord alone. Only out of this do I say, in the depths of humility, God must save me all the way. He must save me. I have nothing in myself. And then come to ask him, "Why me, Lord? Why me?" You see, beloved, if there's a goodness that is inherent in me, that is the deciding factor in my salvation, I never come to that question. Defender of the freedom of the will never cries out before God, "Why me, O Lord?" Because the answer to the question is always, "Because of me, because of me, because I was good enough to use my ability remaining when somebody else was not good enough to use their ability remaining. It traces back to me in the end and what I have done, and I don't have to cry out to him, 'Why me?' For I have done it." And ironically, it leads to shaky ground when it comes to assurance of salvation. Have you ever thought about this? That it's the knowledge of my absolute natural inability spiritually that actually grants me assurance of salvation. Luther, in The Bondage of the Will, said it this way: I openly confess that I should not wish free will to be granted to me, even if it could be so. Why in the world would you say that? And he goes on to explain the reason why he says that is because the chances of him actually using his free will to save himself are pretty slim when you think about it. It starts out at about a 50-50 chance that he would use his free will to save himself, but then you throw in the devil into the mix. And how far does it bring it down? And then you throw the wicked world into the mix, influencing me. And of course, the devil is not in control, or is not under the sovereign control of God. And the world isn't either. These are all free actors influencing me. What kind of chance would I really have had? And so Luther says, quote, since God has put my salvation out of the way of my will altogether and taken it under his own will and has promised to actually save me, not according to my working or manner of life or willing, but according to his own grace and mercy, I can rest fully assured and persuaded that he is faithful and no one will pluck me out of his hand. If salvation was left up to my free will, I can only say this as a child of God, of course, looking back. But if it was left up to my free will and it hung into the balance, what chance really would I have had to be saved? But it's the fact that I had no ability that meant that God had to come and actually save me and powerfully save me. If it was dependent upon me in the end and my own free will, even as a child of God, what are the chances that I keep that going for the rest of my life? But the fact that God has to come in and save a people to himself who have no ability guarantees that I would have always been saved and that I always will. It's not 50-50, it's 100%. It sounds strange, but have you ever thanked God for your absolute total inability? By nature. You can't say that except as a child of God looking back. But as a child of God, you can say it's this that made my salvation be a salvation where he actually has to save me all the way. And it's grounded on him and not me. And that's the assurance of my salvation. And it makes his saving of me good news. Good news. He saves me. He saves me. And as a child of God, knowing that he did and that he will to the uttermost save me by this sovereign grace, it makes me explode in worship to him and sing to him and praise to him of this good news. It's the difference, beloved, between a cancer patient who recovers and a dead person who recovers. When a cancer patient recovers from his cancer, where do the praises go? Praises are sung to the doctors who administer the right chemotherapy. But praises also go to the cancer patient who has fought for his life, who's hung in there with grit and beat it out. But if a dead person recovers from death, to whom does the praise belong? It belongs to the one who gave him life. For the dead person doesn't give himself life. There's no spreading of the praise. Glory to the one who gives life from the death. And you sing to him. And praise to him alone, exclusively, for the saving work. What are you going to sing? Are you going to sing this? I own the cattle, God speaking in this song. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. I write the music for the whippoorwills. I control the planets with their rocks and rills, but I give you freedom to use your own will. If you want me, I will make you whole. I'll only do it if you say so. I'll never force you, but I love you so. I give you freedom. Is it yes or no? I'm sovereign as God over everything else, but you are sovereign over me. And I sing to you. Or do you sing this, child of God, this? Out of the knowledge of your own inability, out of a sovereign grace that saved you. A song that all of God's own will sing in heaven, fully aware of how they have been brought there. The song of Revelation 5, 9, and 10. And they sung a new song, singing, "Thou art worthy." Not "we are worthy," or "thou art worthy and we are worthy," because we said yes when others said no. "But thou art worthy, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation, and hast thyself made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth." That's the praise that the biblical doctrine of saving grace brings. Is it your song? Amen. Father in heaven, in us dwells no good thing. By nature, thou must save, and thou alone. And to thee be all praise for raising the dead and bringing life where there was none. We make this our confession, and glory and praise be to thee now and forever. And we look forward to the day joining our voices to the songs of the redeemed from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Thou alone art worthy, for thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests. To thee be glory, Father, now and forever. Amen.